Well, we're looking at Psalm 130 together this morning. Psalm 130, out of the depths. I don't know if you've ever noticed a verse in Jeremiah that occurs twice. Ever since I first noticed it, it's sort of haunted me. In the sense that it has stuck in my mind. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, repeated in chapter 8 and verse 11. And this is how it reads in the American Standard Bible translation. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. What's going on there? Well, it's Jeremiah, and he's delivering an indictment against, explicitly in the context, the prophets and the priests in Israel of his day. The nation is in deep, deep trouble. The nation is mired in rebellion against God. It has invited the judgment, the severe and fierce judgment of God against it. It is facing the judgment of God, and the religious people of the day, the religious leaders of the day, the religious spokesmen, the priests and the prophets, were making light of the problem. They were ignoring the real problem. They were telling the people what they wanted to hear. All is well. Peace. Peace. And so Jeremiah says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. In other words, they haven't healed it at all. It is a broken people, and the way they are handling it is superficial. Jeremiah's warnings then of judgment, you may remember if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, that his warnings of judgment were dismissed as fake news. It was the fake news of the day. It was the inconvenient truth that was brushed off as baseless threats, the baseless threats of a doom monger. Superficiality. I say it haunts me because it's my responsibility to teach and at times to counsel others. And I've wondered how often I have healed the brokenness of people superficially. Superficiality. I think it's the blight of our age, isn't it? It's the blight of our Christian landscape. But when you think about the circumstances in which we are, let me just remind you, and I've referred to it in my prayer, that we're part of a nation that's really turned its back in rebellion against God. The greatest need is for this nation, led by its leaders, led by its spiritual leaders, to humble itself, to repent, and to turn to God. And if anything has brought this into focus, it's the pandemic in which we currently find ourselves, threatening lives, threatening livelihoods, magnifying the need. I don't know if you saw the brief interview on the news just a couple of nights ago when the sub-dean of St. Albans Cathedral was interviewed. I'm slow to run other people down because I imagine that standing before the nation and finding the right words to say must be a very difficult thing to do. But it seemed to me desperately disappointing that given that opportunity to speak on national television, that the sub-dean in her religious garb and in her dog collar urged people to find at least one thing every day to smile about. Superficiality. I don't know what I would have said, and it probably wouldn't be nearly as good as it should be, but it would be weightier than that, surely, because the need is so great. Find one thing in the day to smile about. It's not good enough. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, says Jeremiah. Slight remedies are insufficient for significant needs. Derek Kidner, commenting on Psalm 130, says, self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity. And so as we come to Psalm 130, the psalmist is in the depths. There is no trivializing of his need. And the remedy that he feels after, that he cries out for, that he seeks in the psalm is deep and it's wide and it's sufficient and it's robust. And when you get to the end of Psalm 130, you can't say that his brokenness has been healed superficially. So we want to look at the deep need that the psalmist cries out of in the psalm, at the plentiful redemption, the great remedy that is sufficient to address this deep need, and his persevering cry, the way in which he availed himself of the remedy that was made so gloriously and graciously available to him. First of all, then, deep need. I'm not working systematically through the psalm, dotting around a bit and trying to draw these themes together. Deep need. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Depth. It's a very apt image, isn't it, of our predicament and our plight in sin. But maybe we're so familiar with it that we haven't stopped to think about what it's saying to us and what it represents. Why does the psalmist use this idea or this image of depth in order to describe his experience? Well, it's a very appropriate image, is it not? And it's elaborated a little bit more fully in the beginning of Psalm 69, verses 1 to 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. And so the language here in this cry at the beginning of Psalm 130 is the spiritual equivalent of somebody crying out, help, I'm drowning, help, I'm drowning. The water is closing over my head. I am absolutely out of my depth. I am overwhelmed. There's nothing solid underneath my feet. I wish that I wasn't in it so deep, but I can't find anything underneath my feet in order to push myself up so that my head rises above the water. And worse than that, I am mired in stuff that I can't shake off. I can't breathe. That's what he's saying. I remember when I was swimming off the beach in Durban, North Beach, as a young boy, and being caught up in a current, and suddenly finding myself in the grip of something much, much stronger than myself. And however hard and furiously I swam, I was just drifting further and further away from the beach. It's a very frightening experience to be out of your depth and to be in the grip of something that is overwhelmingly strong. That's what he's describing. It is when my troubles mount up and close in on me and overwhelm me so that I'm gasping for breath and can see no remedy. Now, there are undoubtedly many of life's circumstances in which we may feel like that, but it seems clear to me that in the context of the psalm, the psalmist is saying that sin put me here. Sin put me here. Why do I say that? I say that because of verses 3 and 8, in which he refers to his iniquities, to his iniquities. O Lord, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? Verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So for all the fact that we may understand this image of being overwhelmed and in the depths as referring to any number of things, here it is the problem of iniquity. Alec Mottier says a few things about iniquity that I find very compelling. He says, iniquity is what we are. The word iniquity, he says, pursues the question of sin into our constitution. It's not the odd thing that we do. It's not this or that aberration, so that afterwards when we found out we can say, but I acted out of character. Alec Mottier is saying, and he's surely right, that when we sin, we act in character. That in our fallen nature, this is what we are in our inward constitution. It's the way I am. At heart, it is the idea that I tried to convey to the children earlier, that we are twisted and bent. We are like warped timber. It is the bent of our nature towards sin. It is at the heart of what I am. I'm trapped in it. I can't change it. It's not what I do. It's me. It's me. Now, of course, in the psalm, the psalmist uses the word in the plural. It does break out into actual iniquities, that I behave in a twisted way because I am twisted at heart. I am, to adapt Calvin's striking phrase, I am an iniquity factory. I manufacture iniquities because my heart is iniquitous. Now, we think that we can get away with it, and we think that we're on top of it, but then there comes a day in which it all gangs up against us and we are overwhelmed by it and find ourselves in the psalmist's experience. I don't know whether you probably have seen in the news recently the case of the policeman who was found guilty of manslaughter. I don't know him. I don't know the circumstances. I only repeat my observations from what I've seen. He was married, but he was also having a long-term affair with another woman. And then there was also a third woman on the side. And while he could juggle all of that and keep them ignorant of each other, he felt that he was getting away with it. And then I think, if I've got it right, that the long-term lover found out about the third woman and felt betrayed, and so rumbled him in a text to his wife while they were in a car in a parking lot somewhere. And all the chickens in that moment came home to roost, and he collided with the reality of his multiple iniquities. They mounted up and they overwhelmed him. What was his solution to that? Well, it was to throttle her until she died, although he was only found guilty of manslaughter. It was the act of a desperate man whose action only compounded his iniquities and his troubles. And there was the pathetic footage of him sitting on the ground and weeping in despair. His sins had found him out. He was absolutely overwhelmed by them. And it's typical of our remedies for sin and iniquity, that it only makes things worse. Be sure your sins will find you out, the Word of God says. And it is in that moment when all the chickens come home to roost, when we no longer can fend them off one by one, that we are in that experience of Psalm 69. There's no foothold. I'm drowning. I'm overwhelmed. I'm entangled out of the depths, says our psalmist. I cry to you. Nothing superficial about this problem, is there? Nothing superficial about our problem in sin when you face it down and stare it in the face. It is the inward iniquity of our bent nature. It is the iniquities that we cannot stop perpetrating that drag us down into the depths of enslavement and defilement and guilt that we cannot escape. It is a great mercy when God brings us to the place when we feel that they are drowning us, because it's at that point that we have just begun to scratch the surface of the depth of our need and begun to understand that here is a problem that is beyond our remedy. Self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity. It's a deep, deep need. Is there an answer to that? Is there a remedy for it? When you have faced down the problem and understand something of its deep, deep-seated nature, when you feel it in your conscience and your conscience condemns you and says, I'm drowning, I can't see hope anywhere. Is there any hope? Yes, there is. And our psalm spells it out for us wonderfully. Our second point then, plentiful redemption. Plentiful redemption. Look at these two verses that I've brought to your attention, which is verses 4 and 7. And you will see intriguingly in the way in which the psalmist describes it that the Lord has three companions. The Lord has three companions. Verse 4, but with the Lord there is forgiveness. Verse 7, with the Lord there is steadfast love. And verse 7 goes on to say, with him is plentiful redemption. And that's a very intriguing way to put it, isn't it? That these three things are with the Lord, are companions of the Lord. Now, the Lord is not guided, you see, by whimsy and impulse and capriciousness. I can't avoid referring to Donald Trump, since he, of course, is in the news. I'm told that Donald Trump had a very high turnover of staff during the 4 years of his presidency, hiring and firing. I believe it was a policy of deliberate chaos. Nobody knows what will happen next. Nobody knows what to expect. You don't know what's around the corner. It keeps him one step ahead because everybody is second guessing what he may or may not do. It's terribly difficult environment to survive in, I would have thought, where you can't predict what will happen tomorrow. It's all whimsy and impulse and supposedly controlled chaos. But our psalmist is telling us that the Lord is not like that. He has steady, permanent, enduring companions. In other words, whenever you encounter the Lord, these companions are always with him. They are permanent companions. You can be sure that when you cry out to the Lord, these three things will be with him. Why? Because it's the way that he is. So that if you remember what we said under the first point, that iniquity is the way we are. It's not the things that we do. It's part of our fallen constitution. I'm bent. That's me. Now, at the opposite end, then, or at the other pole, is the Lord who has these three companions. They are not things that he attaches to himself and then occasionally drops at will, but forgiveness and love and redemption are not just the things that he does, but it's who he is. It's the way that he is. It's when you come to him and appeal to him, you find these things with him. They are his companions. And when you look at these three companions, there is absolutely nothing superficial about them. It's not the message of the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's not wishful thinking. it is a sufficient remedy. In this sense, it is deep answering to deep. That the depths of the remedy are deeper than the depths of our need. Well, let's just briefly look at these three companions then that we can hope to find with the Lord when we turn to him in our need. Verse 4, undeserved forgiveness, undeserved forgiveness. What is our problem? Our problem is that we have a record that condemns us in the presence of God. Verse 3 is acknowledging that. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, there's a sense in which, of course, God does always mark iniquities. He's not ignorant of what we do. He has a record of our wrongdoing. He knows about it, and it mounts up. I don't know whether it's... whether it's still on display, I think it was or is in Times Square or somewhere like that, there was an LED display of the national debt. And it's alarming. As you see those numbers scrolling and getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger by the second as the national debt rises, and I guess given the amount of government spending that's going on in this nation at the present time, that if it were set out in LED form on Leicester Square, it would be similarly alarming to see the national debt going up and up and up and up. Now, that's the way we are with God. That's our problem, is that like that policeman, we add iniquity to iniquity, and when we try and solve it, we add more iniquity to our iniquity. It's a terrifying visual representation of our indebtedness to God. That is the way it is with our sins. Far from whittling them away with any effort that we make, we are adding to them, adding to them, adding to them as time goes by. And if that record stands, we can't stand in the presence of God now or ultimately on that final day. The weight of our record would crush us. We would appear before the judgment seat of God, and our knees would buckle under the tremendous load as we cried for the mountains to fall on us, to conceal us from the justice of his wrath. And when we feel that, and we turn to God, the remedy is forgiveness. There is forgiveness with you. You can have the record blotted out. God does erase the charge sheet. Mercy finds a way to cancel it so that all is forgiven. In the psalmist's time, of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system was a vivid visualization of the great reality that would mean that this can happen for us. The atoning death of a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. A mountain of accumulating debt at one stroke, blotted out. A real deep remedy for a real deep need. That's the first thing, undeserved forgiveness. The second is steadfast love, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. Another permanent companion, that when you seek God, you find that this is what he's like. Our problem, of course, is that our iniquities have broken our relationship with him, and that relationship needs to be restored. And even if it were restored from our side, there would be a kind of a fickleness about us that would provoke God again. And if he was anything in possession of anything other than the companion of steadfast love, well, we would be doomed. But no, here is the remedy to this broken and fickle relationship. It is steadfast love. What is steadfast love? Well, picture in your mind a young couple, a young man and a young woman who have met, and they've started noticing each other and started becoming attracted to each other, and they click, and then there is a spark that fires, and the next thing they've fallen in love with each other, and the feelings are strong and they're deep and they're compelling, and there's just a strength of feeling. So they want to move on to the next step. So they agree to marry, and they marry. And at the wedding, they make vows to each other. And they say to each other words like this: I call upon these persons here present to witness that I, ABC, do take you, EFG, to be my lawful wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish according to God's holy word, till death us do part. This is my promise. It starts with a depth of feeling that hopefully gets even deeper as the years go by. And it is expressed on that unforgettable wedding day in the pledge that I've just recited to you. The first part is emotion, attraction, passion. And the second part, when they stand before witnesses and make their vows to each other, is steadfast love, chesed, covenant love, an absolute commitment, so that we, when in our alarm, discover that our iniquity has ruined our relationship with God and think that it must surely be irretrievable, we cry out to him and we find that he has a constant companion, committed, covenanted, contracted, vowed, pledged love. It's exactly what we need. And then there's the third companion in verse 7. And with him is plentiful redemption, because our sins, if we go back to the image of our being in the depths and the waters crashing over us and the floodwaters, we're entangled in the detritus and in the weeds of the swirling waters that we become caught up in. We're trapped. We're entangled. We can't get ourselves free. It's a desperate, desperate enslavement. And we turn to God, and here is this enduring companion of his, because it's who he is. Plentiful redemption. He pays on our behalf the ransom price, and he sets us free. And it's not miserly, and it's not meager, and it's not, in a sense, just enough that he can get away with. It is plentiful. I think, in one sense, if you take away nothing else from this sermon, remember that word, plentiful redemption. It's abundant. Our need is deep. We have to avoid superficiality here. If we look into our own hearts, we find iniquity. The remedy must be deep. It must be profound. It must be sufficient. It must be large enough to deal with the problem. It is. It's plentiful. It's abundant. It's more than enough. He doesn't just love us, but he expresses that love by giving his son to die for us. He does not just improve us, but he credits us with the righteousness of Christ. And if you look at verse 8, where he begins to apply this to the nation of Israel, in verse 8, he says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, all of them, all the uncountable number of them, the escalating number of them, like that rotating LED on Times Square, all of them. The apparently small ones, the big ones, the relationship-ruining ones, the ones, the effects of which in this lifetime we can't undo. All of them. All of them. It is a deep, deep remedy for a deep, deep need. It's not look for one thing today that will make you smile. That's not good enough. And then the psalmist, as though that were not enough, extrapolates. If you don't know what that means, children, then keep listening because I'm going to explain. At the beginning of the psalm, it's all personal. It's individual. It's out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. And then he discovers that God answers his cry. God remedies his deep problem. And he is in effect saying to himself, and if it works for me, it can work for everyone. He says that why not? The entire nation can benefit. That there is, in that sense, no limit to the mercy of God. That everyone who comes to him and calls upon him, as I have done, may have equal hope. Because it's not just for me. It's good for the entire nation of Israel. And if we understand from the Bible the purposes of God that extend from the individual, there's Abraham, and in Abraham, the entire Jewish nation is going to be blessed, and then in his seed, all the nations of the earth blessed. Well, there is not only a depth to the remedy, but there is a breadth and a width. If it's good for one person, it's good for anyone. Whatever our need. Deep need, deep remedy, how do you get it? How do you find it? In my remaining time, I want to look briefly at the third point, persevering cry. What do you do when you hit the depths? What do you do to avail yourself of this plentiful redemption? You cry to the Lord. You don't do anything else until you've done that. You don't delay and do nothing and hope that the problem will go away of its own accord. You don't try and compensate. Maybe I can pay off the debt. Maybe I can counteract it by good deeds. No, that LED is running away with itself. The debt is mounting at a rate far beyond what you could possibly repay. You don't take a holiday from sin and break off for a while, and that will relieve your present crisis and then reserving the right to return to it again. No, you don't do any of those things. You do what the psalmist does right at the beginning of the psalm. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. People who are in trouble, well, it's dawned on them that they can't help themselves. And so they cry out for mercy. They cry out for mercy. And that's what you do. I forget who it was, Prime Minister, time back in this country, who in the time of national crisis, it was suggested that there should be prayer. And he said, well, things have come to a pretty pass when you have to pray. And in a sense, he was right. We pray because we are in need, because we don't have self-help at our disposal, that we need God. And so we pray to him. We cry out to him. Now, if you drop your eyes down then to verses 5 and 6, you get something of the dimensions of his prayer. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And I think that there are some very important things to note about the manner of his crying out and praying to God for help and what may be involved. I bring them to your attention. This is very real. There may be a delay. There may be a delay. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. It's a kind of an Old Testament equivalent for faith, to wait for the Lord, to believe in him. But there may be waiting involved, because that assurance of forgiveness that your heart will crave as you cry out from the depths, may not be immediate. It may not come straight away. There may be a delay. You may cry to the Lord and sense that he hasn't heard you, and so cry again and feel, well, but I don't have the assurance of the cancellation of my sins. And so you come back again and again and again. I wait for the Lord. While your agitated spirit gets no peace, while your mind remains troubled, while your conscience gets no relief, you may need to wait patiently for the Lord to speak the peace of forgiveness to your heart. I wonder, you may be there right now. You may be struggling in yourself. There is no assurance, and you think, well, is it worth it? Is there nothing here for me? And the psalmist would say, wait, wait. Delay does not mean that he's rejected you. Which leads me on to the next feature of this cry. Not only may there be a delay, but there is at its heart an ardent desire, an ardent desire. In other words, coming back to to my theme, that there's no superficiality about any of this. The need is deep. The remedy is deep. The desire for that remedy must be deep. You don't play with God. You don't trifle with him. This is not a trivial pursuit. This is, I am in need. I'm drowning. I'm convinced that there is a remedy in God, and I want it. And I'm going to seek it, and I'm going to wait for it until I get it, because there's nowhere else to go. That's the spirit of this cry. It's an ardent desire. And he says, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Well, I wonder if you've ever been a watchman. This may be a priestly context, or it may be a military context. My experience is in the military context. And so forgive the army story, but I myself have stood guard in the watches of the night, never in a position of real danger, which must add all the more emergency to it. But those night hours are long. And you long for the first rays of sunlight in the morning. And that's the kind of ardent longing that has gripped the heart of the psalmist. Even though there is a delay, even though those first rays of morning sunshine seem to be too long in coming, that's what he's waiting for. And there's a third feature of this waiting, and that is hope. Hope. It's not vain. There is a delay. The desire is ardent. But verses 5 and 7 speak of hope. And in his word, I hope. This is not projection. This is not wishful thinking. This is not, well, I kind of hope against hope that God is like this, that his companions are forgiveness and love and redemption. No, he knows that these are the companions of God because God has revealed himself to be like this, that God has spoken, and that it's in response to that word, in response to those promises, that he says, in his word, I hope, and then extrapolates it to the entire nation. O Israel, hope in the Lord. There is real hope. It rests on his word. It is a persevering cry. And so I would urge you, if you are in the midst of needing to find a remedy for the depths of your need, even if there's a delay, fix your hope on forgiveness, love, and redemption, because God has promised it in his word to all who cry out to him. There is nothing superficial here in Psalm 130. There is no making light of our need like the false prophets and priests of Jeremiah's day. There is no, I've told you before of that when I was a student and there was a Christian university students meeting and it was time to give thanks for the food and then one of the people present was nominated to give thanks and said in their prayer, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. There's none of that blasphemous superficiality here. It is staring our deep need in the face, and it is finding in God's word a remedy that is sufficient for the need, and it is seeking it with a determination and a perseverance and an ardor and an expectation and a commitment that is justified by the depth of the need and the substance of the hope. The remedy, folks, is deep. It's wide enough to take in the psalmist, to take in the nation of Israel, to take in the whole world. And it's plentiful. There's an abundance to it. It's not niggardly. If there's a delay, it's not because God is reluctant. Perhaps he's just stirring up the depth of the feeling that we have for our need. So enough of superficiality, enough of finding something to smile about today in the midst of a nation that is in the grip, really, of something dreadful, and of individual hearts that are in the grip of sin. There is nothing sufficient, so sufficient, to deal with the depths of our need as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In its height and depth, in its length and breadth, in its abundance and in its plenty, and in the permanence of those companions that we will always find with God when we seek him. So in